All right, you'll have a test next week. Your two memory verses are as follows. The test is over chapters 7 through 9. Your memory verses, I think I already gave them to you, 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The other one is 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You need to know the titles of Melchizedek. There are technically four of them.
Given them to
you? Yep.
King of Salem?
There's one.
What did she say?
King of Salem. That's one.
Priest of the Most High God?
That's two. That's three.
King of Peace?
That's four.
King of Peace, you said?
Yeah.
Those are all in chapter 7, right?
Yeah, yep. 1 and 2.
What is a tithe? Define what a tithe is.
T-I-T-H?
Yes, sir. Fun fact, when I was a freshman in high school, I had a history teacher who we were going over tithes in history class because, of course, with the Great Crusades, they had to give tithes, and so my teacher, who is college educated, did not know how to pronounce the word tithe.
How do you pronounce it?
Tith, yeah. Mr. Cash. Tith. What is a tithe?
A tenth of something?
Sure. An offering of a tenth. How do I want to word this? Who was a tithe given to under the law? Yep, who got the tithe under the law? Let me see a pen.
Oh, here. The sons of Levi?
There you go, the Levites. Who was a tithe given to before the law? Hint, hint, chapter 7.
Abraham?
Yep. Well, no. Abraham's the one who gave it, but who did he give it to?
Who was the tithe given to?
Yeah. Who received the tithe in chapter 7?
Melchizedek.
Because it's before the law. After the law, it would go to Levi. So it would be the, if you want to be technical about this, under the law would be the 11 tribes to Levi, and before the law, it would be Abraham to Melchizedek.
Do we get points deducted if we spell Melchizedek? No.
Okay.
Do we get extra points if you spell it right?
Sure.
You get 1 point for spelling it right. Actually, there's different ways, too, to spell it in your Bible. That's why you really couldn't count that. Like, if you think, like, Melchizedek, New Testament, Old Testament, it's spelled differently. Because in the Old Testament, you're going from Hebrew to English, and then New Testament, you're going from Hebrew to Greek to English. Just like Noah is spelled differently. Noah in the Old Testament is N-O-A-H. Noah in the New Testament is N-O-E. Just like Isaiah and Esaias are spelled differently. Just like there's no Jacob in the New Testament, because Jacob is the same as James. They both come from the same name in Hebrew, which is Yaakov. There's a lot of things like that from Old Testament and New Testament. They have, like Nebuchadnezzar, I think there's 6 different spellings of Nebuchadnezzar in your Bible. So, yeah. Also, like, there's different names for different people. Because, like, you got John Mark has like 3 different names. And also, who's the apostle that replaced Judas? Was that Acts chapter number 1, I think? He's got a surname, Justice, surnamed Matthias. Something like that. So yeah, you can have a lot of different names in the Bible time. What tribe is Christ from? I'll give you a hint. It's not Levi. There you go. Good job, Wyatt. What verse is changed in the perversions in chapter 9, and what is changed in that verse?
What verse is what?
What verse is changed in the perverted Bibles in chapter number 9? It'll be like your last note you got last week.
Without sin?
There you go. Verse 28. 9:28, without sin, is taken out. According to 9:22, what do you need to get remission? According to 9:22, what do you need for remission?
Shedding
of blood. According to 9:9, the first tabernacle is a type of what?
Maybe for the time? Hebrews 9:9, right?
Mm-hmm. It'll probably be one of your notes for... Where is the note for that?
Worldly Sanctuary.
Worldly Sanctuary, yes. I had another one. Where's it at?
The type of the... verse 24, it's a type of heaven?
Yeah, type of the universe, but yes.
What do you want?
Mm-hmm. That's it. Not 99, 924.
Oh, okay.
Yep, type of the universe. If that's the case, what would the Holy of Holies be a type of? You did. Heaven. You can only get into the Holy of Holies if you have blood. Via the mercy seat. Make sense?
Yeah, is that one of our questions? No.
Chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. When does that go into effect? What time period does that go into effect? 8, verses 9 and 10. Nope. Keep going in time. It's after that.
I missed the question.
The question is, what covenant in 8, 9, and 10, chapter 8, verse 9 and 10, when does that go into effect?
What did he say?
He said judgment seat of Christ. Nope, before that.
Tribulation?
After that. Because that's basically the same time period. Tribulation's going on when we're at the judgment seat of Christ. It's slightly after that. What's in between the judgment seat of Christ, the tribulation, and the white throne judgment? I'll give you a hint. It's 1,000 years long.
1,000-year reign?
There you go. It's the millennial reign of Christ.
Millennial reign.
Yep.
It's like, what's the other one?
I couldn't think of it.
It's been a long day.
What was the question?
The question is, when does the covenant of chapter 8, verse 9 and 10 go into effect?
Because that's when... What happens during
that? That is when he's going to take the... House of Israel, like he says in verse number 10, after those days, and I'll put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's the restoration of Israel that happens completely in the millennial reign.
Okay.
Last question. When Christ died, who did he redeem? Yeah, but at the time, who is that? No. Because you can only get redeemed if you accept it, right?
Yeah.
But when he goes down to hell for 3 days and three nights and he leads captivity captive, who's that captive?
Jesus.
Who got freed out of Abraham's bosom?
Old Testament saints.
Old Testament saints, there it is. So when he redeemed at Calvary, after his death, burial, and resurrection, he redeemed the Old Testament transgressions. He basically paid for them. He didn't pay for yours yet. I mean, in type, yes, he did, but you weren't around yet. Like, the church wasn't around yet. So, like, if we talk about instantaneous, like, redemption, it's in reference to the Old Testament saints. There's your test. All right, chapter 10. Let's make it quick. Hebrews chapter number 10, verse number 1, the Bible says this, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Okay, what are the good things to come? Yep, exactly. Like we found out in Galatians last week, the law is a schoolmaster that brings you to Christ. So, same thing. This is just saying it a different way. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. Again, a reference to the Day of Atonement that we brought up last week in chapter 9, verse 25. Make the comers thereunto perfect. That means that it's no good, it doesn't work. At the end of all things, that Day of Atonement still does not pay for sins, okay? Verse number 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So the problem is this, right? What happens when there's a Day of Atonement in the Old Testament? There's a sacrifice. There's a blood offering that's brought in by the high priest into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for himself and for the sins of the people. And he does that. And, of course, we know via the Old Testament, they used to tie a rope to his ankle, because if God killed him and didn't accept the sacrifice, they would have to pull his body out because they're not allowed in there. So here's the thing. Let's say on a good day of atonement, right? He goes in there, puts the blood down, the Lord accepts it, licks it all up, and he leaves, right? What happens? 364 days till the next one. And that happens year after year after year after year. Just like it says in verse number 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. I got to do this every year. It's kind of like you get an oil change. What's going to happen in 5,000, 7,000 miles? Another oil change. I mean, it's like you pay off a bill, your mortgage, the power bill, the electric bill, the gas bill. Guess what's coming next month? Same thing. That remembrance is always there, even when with the Day of Atonement. It's always going to be there next year. Because we're going to keep doing this over and over again. We're going to keep bringing turtle doves and rams and lambs and sacrifices to the temple and the tabernacle year after year, month after month, week after week. And at the end of the day, it still is not going to do the accomplish the task. What he's trying to show you in chapter number 10 is that the whole reason Christ showed up was to do away with all that. And what you're going to see, like we saw last week in verse 26, once, 27, once, 28, once. You're going to see the same thing in chapter 10 again of Jesus Christ showed up once to die for sins once, so we could be done with this forever. We don't have to keep rehashing this over and over again. I mean, do you imagine if like you had to get a perpetual sacrifice for your sins, like we talked about last week, Christ would just have to continually be put on a cross daily. I mean, like he'd have to die for sins every day because you mess up every day. And you have to get a new sacrifice every day. That's the Old Testament. Sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice. And at the end of it, it's like you're still not all the way there. Verse number 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. We see that again. That's back in cross-reference chapter 9, verses 12 and 13 again. But again, we're seeing in verse number 4 that Old Testament and New Testament salvation are different. There are people that are still out there today, fundamentalists. They believe that all people in the Old Testament are looking forward to Jesus Christ. Can you name me one person in the Old Testament who knew who Jesus Christ was, let alone his name? Nope. Not a single person knew who Jesus Christ was in the Old Testament. I mean, we could even go and argue and say, Jesus Christ's name in the Old Testament, when the prophecy of Jesus Christ shows up, it's not Jesus Christ. What is it? Emmanuel. So, like, we can't say that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Enoch and Noah and Adam, they're all looking for Jesus Christ to show up. They don't know who he is. They can't even see him. They know there's a Messiah, but they don't know it's Jesus Christ. It's like what we find out in the New Testament. He came unto his own received him not. Well, if that's the case, how do the people in the Old Testament, if they're looking forward to Jesus Christ, how do they not recognize him when he showed up? Verse number 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Alright, two things. Cross references for verse number 5. Exodus 21:6, and Psalms chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Also, fun fact, it's a cross-reference, but there's something that's not in Psalms 40, verse 6. That little phrase at the end right there, but a body thou hast prepared me, is not in Psalm 46. So the first part of the verse is Psalms 40 verse 6, but the second part is not even in there. So he's basically adding to what Psalm said. Verse number 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. God is not pleased with the Old Testament sacrifices. How do we know this? Write down Isaiah chapter number 1, verses 11 through 13. I'll read it for you. Isaiah chapter number 1, verses 11 through 13. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. What is he saying? No good with me. Same thing. Go to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51, verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. So, let me ask you this. Why did God set up the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices? I mean, we could go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? What happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve sinned. Was that God's intention? Nope. So they sinned, and what did he have to do? They tried to clothe themselves with leaves, with plants. And then, you imagine this. I mean, imagine like the innocence of like a 4 or 5 year old kid, and you tell him like, you can't cover yourself with leaves. You have to cover yourself with the skin of a goat or a sheep or whatever. And then God had to show them how to kill and bleed out an animal, and then skin the animal, and then tan the hides so they could wear them. That's like crazy if you think about it. But like, that was not God's intention. His intention was not like, hey, because you guys messed up, you need to make this sacrifice of slaughtering this animal. That was never his intention. I mean, you could go like even to what's going to happen in the millennial reign and out in eternity when you're going to have the lion laid down with the lamb. That's God's intention. What happened? We got in the way, we sinned, and that's why we have what we have. But he's got no pleasure in those things. Look down in verse number 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do the will of, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein. There it is again. There's no pleasure in it, like up in verse number 6. Which are offered by the law. Verse number 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What's the first?
The first covenant.
Which is what? The Old Testament, the law. He's doing away with that. That's the first. That he may establish the second. What's the second? Well, just like he brought it up last week, verse number 23, better sacrifices. Where's the other one at? Better sacrifices. Oh, there we are. Chapter 7, verse 22. A better testament. Right? How does all that come about? Chapter 8, verse 6. A better covenant. What is all that? Well, he's got to do away with the first because it's no good, and he's going to make it better. How did he? The New Testament. Verse number 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, a lot to get into in verse number 10. First things first, that sanctification you see there in verse 10, write down 9:13. We got that last week. For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer and sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. But here's Christ in verse number 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice, once for all. What happens in that last little phrase, once for all? Well, you kill two false doctrines. You kill two religions, if you will. Because what is a Calvinist believe? Calvinist believes that you are preordained before the foundations of the earth through the election of God. That means that God knew before he formed the earth that you were going to get saved and you were going to trust in him. So you had no choice in it because the sovereignty of God chose for you. So therefore you have no choice in it. And he only saves who's the elect, and everyone else is damned to hell, period. There's no getting out of it. No, he didn't die for just some people, for just the elect. He died for everybody, once for all. Not for some, not for this group of people or that group of people, not for white people or black people or red people or yellow people or purple people. He died for all. But it also says this, once. Well, there goes the Roman Catholic Church. What do they do every week? What do they do every day? I mean, I'm working for people right now in Hudson. You know what they do every morning? They go to church. They go to Mass every day. What's happening in Mass? They're killing Jesus every day. Why? Because they're going against the King James Bible. Why? Because it says this, that the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, they say that every time they hold up that wafer, that is the literal body of Jesus Christ. That's called transubstantiation. They have the actual body of Jesus Christ and they're offering up. But the Bible says once for all. What happened? Well, just change the Bible. Why? Because the thing is, when you set up a religion where people have to constantly come to you to get a sin offering, you have them in bondage. They're enslaved to you. You know why? There's no freedom there. You have to keep coming back. If you stop as a Catholic, guess what? You're condemned to hell. Now, nowadays, I don't even know if they even believe that anymore. It's just like anything goes in the Catholic Church, you know. Pedophilia goes, rape goes, you know, believing a different thing goes. You can do whatever you want now in the Catholic Church, so who knows. But anyways, verse number 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. There's that same thing again. That's chapter 7, verse 27. 7:27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up the sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. That's in reference to the, of course, Day of Atonement yet again. Which can never take away sins. This is the problem of the Old Testament in verse number 11. that the same sacrifices day in and day out, week after week, month after month, year after year, can never take away sin. It's kind of like this. Someone in the Old Testament abides by the Old Testament law. They die. They go to Abraham's bosom. Why are they in Abraham's bosom? Because they followed the law. But the problem is, they're still wanting of a payment for their sin. And the blood of bulls and goats just doesn't do that. Verse number 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, there goes the Roman Catholics again, for sins forever, not like once a month, not just for Lent, not just for Christmas, forever, sat down on the right hand of God. A couple things here, write down for that last phrase, sat down on the right hand of God. I got two references for you. The first one, 1:3. Second one, 12:2. Also, something to point out. In the perversions, they move the comma to after the word sacrifice. So, this is how your King James reads. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, comma, sat down on the right hand of God. What do the perversions do? They move it to, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, pause, comma, for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What would be the point of moving that comma? What is the point of a comma? A slight pause in grammatical English, basically. But why would they move it from where it is, after ever, to after sacrifice? It just makes things more confusing. But the phrase you have to look at is this. After, right, he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. That is a complete thought and phrase because that is one thing he did. What is the one thing he did? Well, with his death, burial, and resurrection, he made that one sacrifice for sins forever, period. And then after that, after he ascended on high, what did he do when he went back to heaven? Sat down on the right hand of God. See, the thing is, when you add or move punctuation, you're even adding and like you're screwing up the cross reference to like everywhere else in the Bible where it's like, okay, we have two definitive acts. The acts are, what's the gospel according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Okay, that's a definitive thing. Well, what happened in Acts chapter 1? He ascended up on high, and what happened? He sat down on the right hand of God. Those are two different things. And they happen in two different places. Adding more punctuation just messes that up. Verse number 13. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Cross-reference Psalm 110, verse 1. Verse 14, for by one offering, sorry Roman Catholic Church yet again, he hath perfected forever, there's eternal security, them that are sanctified. Well, let me ask you this, okay? This is what's weird about Hebrews, right? What have we known about Hebrews so far? What is the book of Hebrews, who is it written to? The Hebrews. Does that mean there's not certain things in the book of Hebrews that can apply to you in the church? Sure. I mean, a great example is like we talked about last week with your memory verse. 9:27, as is appointed men wants to die and after this judgment. Is that statement true for me and you? Sure. Is it a different judgment than everybody else? Yes. But it still applies, right? Well, what's going to happen now is he's jumping from where he was back in chapter number 8, verses 9 and 10. So your one question you have tonight, right? So look in verse number 8, Hebrews 8:8. Okay, what's happening? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay? It's not the body of Christ. It's not the church. But he's bringing back together Israel and Judah. He's restoring them. He's putting them back together again. Okay? Verse number 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Okay, so they've been put back together, and of course what's going to happen is they're going to restore the nation of Israel, and they'll know me, and this, that, the other. Go back to chapter number 10 now, okay? Notice the phrasing, verse number 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Who's sanctified? Is the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, sanctified right now? Nope. They're all scattered abroad, hence the book of James, if you will, to this 12 tribes scattered abroad, okay? So it's not them. Who's sanctified right now? I mean, you could say it's the Old Testament saints, but the Old Testament saints are in heaven, okay? What about the people in the body of Christ? Are you sanctified right now? Yes, why? Well, because you've had your body cut away from your soul, the circumcision made without hands, Colossians chapter number 2. That has already happened. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus, right? There's no getting out of that. It's not like, oh, I backslide, I'm no longer sanctified. Well, yeah, your flesh isn't, but like your soul is still sanctified. Okay? Does that make sense? It's a definitive thing. You are sanctified right now, period. You can't lose it. Now here's the thing. If we're talking about somebody in the tribulation, can somebody in the tribulation become unsanctified? Can a Jew in the tribulation become unsanctified? Sure, how can they do that? Mark of the beast, exactly. Therefore, you're unsanctified. So this is now, like, this is what's funny about the book of Hebrews. Again, what do we know about the book of Hebrews? It's a transitional book. We're going from Old Testament doctrine to New Testament doctrine. So what's sprinkled in here is there is New Testament doctrine that does apply to you. Case in point, chapter 9, verse 27. It does apply to you. Another good one is 4:12. The Word of God is sharp and powerful and is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow and discerning of thoughts and intents of the man. That applies to you. That applies to everybody, right? I mean, from like the beginning of Scripture till now, that applies. That'll apply in the tribulation. That applies in the millennial reign of Christ. It applies all the time. But it does doctrinally apply to you. Okay? Back to chapter number 10. So, again, we're getting to this thing where, like, all of a sudden, Paul, as he's writing the book of Hebrews, is dropping in things about the church age. Because, let me ask you this. When Paul is writing the book of Hebrews, what age is he in? Jesus Christ has died, buried, rose again, ascended up on high. Well, that would put Paul where? He's in the New Testament. Let me ask you this. Is there a body of Christ present when he's writing the book of Hebrews? Yes. Because he's writing it, right? Paul got saved. When did Paul write Hebrews? After he was on the road to Emmaus and the light shine and he hears the voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he says, Lord, and he's converted, if you will, and he gets blinded and he has to be led to Damascus and he spends time there with the high priest, yada, yada, yada. But after that, he writes the book of Hebrews. Paul's already saved when he's writing the book of Hebrews. So the question is, why is Paul writing to Jews in the tribulation? Well, number one, what do we know about Paul? Paul is Jewish through and through. Paul says later on he would wish himself accursed for his brethren, for his kinmen, for the Jews. He would do anything he can to get Jews out of hell. So his first thing is He's still focused on Jews. He just got out of Old Testament way of thinking. He wants to give it to other Jews. He's trying to convert other Jews. And again, we're in the transitional period in the book of Hebrews. Look at verse number 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. When do you get the Holy Ghost? You get it at salvation. When God instantaneously cuts away your soul from your body, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in your soul forever. You're sealed under the day of redemption. Okay? Is he a witness to us? For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, and I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. Sounds very similar to chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. But here's the thing. Who's the them? Do, 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 do. Nope. It can be Hebrews, but it can also be Gentiles. It can be both. This is one of those exceptions to the rule. Now, why not, if it's Paul, why not just name it? Well, for instance, back in chapter number 8, what does he name? House of Israel, House of Judah, House of Israel, right? He's specific. And what does he say here? Them.
Because it applies to everyone.
It applies to everybody. Furthermore, we have to get all the way down to the end of verse 18 to see that, okay? I'll put it in their hearts. Verse number 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Okay, well, how does that apply? Now think about this, right? You're a Jew in the tribulation. You take the mark of the beast. Does verse number 17 apply to you?
No.
Why? Because if you take the mark of the beast, what happens? You're condemned to hell no matter what. You could claim Jesus Christ all you want. You took the mark of the beast, you're done. You're going to hell, period. Verse number 17, who's that in reference to? That's the New Testament saints. That's me and you. Why? As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. We find that back in the book of Psalms. But what does it do? It applies to me and you. Because when Jesus Christ sees you, he does not see a sinner. He sees a saved Christian in a sinful body. It's kind of like this. What do we find in the book of Corinthians? Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor liars, nor effeminate shall have their part in the kingdom of God. Well, how is that possible? Can I be a liar? No, I cannot be a liar because I am a Christian. I can be a Christian that lies, but I'm not a liar. There's a difference. Why? Because the inward man, the soul of me, is cut away. It's not Tim Dombrowski that's doing it. It's the flesh of Tim Dombrowski. Now, some people like to use that as a cop-out of like, well, it wasn't the devil made me do it, or it was my flesh. Okay, well, you're still living in your flesh. And this ongoing battle is, do I feed the white dog or do I feed the black dog? Do I give in to the flesh or do I give in to the spirit man? Do I do whatever my flesh wants me to do, or do I do what God would have me to do? Look at verse number 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Who's that for? Notice the present tense. Where remission of these is, present tense. Who's got remission right now? Me and you. My sin is paid for. Period. Done for. I mean, like, my sin from, before I got saved, from October 30th, 1991 to October 4th, 1996, that was paid for. My sin from that day until now has been paid for. And my sin of tomorrow till I kick the bucket is paid for. That is a covenant with whosoever will, is how the old man put it. It is a present tense. It's present tense in a saved person. There is no more offering for sin. For what? For every Christian. Do you have to make any offerings more for sin? No. He did that at Calvary, but you accepting that, you're good. Now, the difference is, of course, that is for remission of sin. That's for an offering for sin to get saved from hell. You don't have to worry about that. Now, when it comes to, of course, your relationship, when you step out on the Lord, that has to be confessed, and He's faithful and just to forgive you of all sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness if you confess your sins to Christ. That's the whole point. Any questions over anything we've covered so far in chapter 10 or over your test? All right, we'll pick it up next week. Have a good night.